1 Peter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We'll ask the Lord's blessing once again. Father, we do ask that you would just tune our minds to the word of your scriptures, and that you would give us eyes to see the loveliness of Christ, that you'd give us eyes to see the wickedness and the bankruptcy of our own sin, and that we would rejoice and rest in the salvation accomplished for us by our precious Lamb of God. And I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people to sanctify those whom you've already called to yourself. And Lord, that you would use the word of God to open the minds of the blind who are here this morning, that today would be the day of their salvation, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, fires. Each of these natural disasters present an imminent threat to human life. Whether it was Hurricane Katrina back in 2005, the Northridge earthquake in 1994, or the so-called Camp Fire of just a few years ago, 2018, which was the deadliest wildfire in California's history. The memories of these tragedies conjure harrowing images of devastation, of suffering, and of fear. But one result of such things is that people living in areas prone to these natural disasters take considerable precautions to safeguard themselves against the effects of the next calamity. People in the Midwest build storm shelters so that they can withstand the wrath of an F5 tornado. Houses in the Southeast can be hurricane-proofed by several methods, including anchoring the roof through the walls into the foundation of the house. And with the San Andreas Fault running directly through Fraser Park and Palmdale and San Bernardino, many of you are familiar with the notion of building structures to be earthquake resistant, steel plate wall systems, vibration control, and so on. But you'll notice that all of those preventive measures are put in place before the next tragedy strikes. You never see someone trying to build a storm shelter in the middle of a Category 5 hurricane, or when an F5 tornado enters into their neighborhood at the sound of the sirens. Nobody with any sense waits for a house fire to start before they begin building a fire escape. Why? Because in the moment that tragedy strikes, you don't have time to think clearly, to evaluate your options and construct a system of defense. The craziness of the moment just won't allow it. You need to be so prepared for disaster that the moment you detect it, second nature kicks in and you follow the plan. You've got a fire escape route. You've got the storm shelter well stocked, whatever it is. And the same thing is true of Christian suffering. I don't believe it's possible to overstate how important it is to have a rock-solid theology of suffering before you actually enter into suffering. Because in the midst of some exceedingly painful trial, the craziness of the moment hardly ever allows for cool contemplation and sound reflective reasoning. The storm shelter of biblical truth that keeps you grounded in the midst of the hurricane of suffering can't be constructed in the middle of the storm. It needs to be set firmly in place ahead of time so that it can serve as a sure and steadfast anchor in the midst of whatever turmoil we might experience. We need to be equipped to suffer well before that suffering comes upon us. And without being a doomsayer, I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the hurricane is coming. It shouldn't take us by surprise. Jesus warned us that the world that hated him would hate his followers. John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the time is coming for us, for followers of Jesus in North America, to experience a level of persecution that we have not faced before. I wonder if any of us could have imagined that we'd live to see the government sue churches because they are gathering on the Lord's Day in obedience to Christ's commands. Could you have ever imagined that you'd have seen what we saw in Edmonton, where James Coates, a friend of ours, had his church building fenced off and padlocked by the government and guarded by 200 police officers preventing worshipers from entering? Could you have ever imagined that the governing authorities would have put a pastor in jail, multiple pastors now in Canada, in jail for assembling with their congregations for Sunday worship? I'm convinced that one of the most serious aspects of my stewardship as a pastor today is to prepare you to endure persecution in a way that honors Christ. Because as has become painfully obvious, we are not immune to tyranny here in California. Now, we may not be carted off to jail in handcuffs tomorrow, but unless the Lord disposes otherwise by his providence, the storm is coming in my lifetime. And I wonder, are you ready to lose your job for refusing to bow to the cultural totalitarianism that demands that you receive this or that medical treatment, or that demands that you call Richard Rachel, or that demands that you live by the lies of the new paganism? And in each of those scenarios, I've spoken with some of you who have had to make those decisions already. If you and I are the generation of Christians that will be shut out from society, that will be taken to jail, that will be separated from our families, are you ready? Are the roots of your devotion to Christ planted deeply in the soil of your heart? Will you be able to endure it? Or are you the rocky soil that withers, the seed that withers when persecution comes because it has no root? You see, we need to be equipped to suffer well now. We need to be equipped to stand firm in the face of persecution when we have relative peace. Because if we are going to stand faithful in the midst of trials, we need to be prepared. And why? Because this world isn't our home. In the opening verse of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter calls the believers he's writing to those who reside as aliens. The term speaks of a temporary resident in a foreign place, those who don't have the rights of citizenship but are temporary residents of a certain area. Peter will say in chapter 2, verse 11, that we are aliens and strangers in the world. Hebrews 11:13 says that believers in the promises of God, quote, confess that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. And in 1 Peter 1:17, the beginning of our text this morning, Peter speaks of the believer's present life as, look at it, the time of your stay on earth. Do you hear how temporary that sounds? Where do we hear that language in our regular lives for the time of your stay? Sir, I hope the time of your stay at this hotel was pleasant, right? It has something so very temporary about it. We don't plan on setting up shop, living in the hotel as our home. We're there for a little while and we move along. Peter's saying, you're a sojourner, you're a stranger, you're a pilgrim. journeying through the foreign land that is planet Earth, that lies in the power of the evil one, to the country of your true citizenship. And so you should expect suffering. It only makes sense that the world would hate those who are not its own. And again, remember what Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So you're a pilgrim. You are not of this world. You speak differently. You behave differently. You enjoy different things. You are unafraid of what the world is afraid of. You are unimpressed with the worldly lusts that so captivate their hearts. Or are you? But if you are, and I trust that you are, they hate you because of it. What does Peter say in chapter 4, verse 4? He says, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. A life lived according to the customs of the country of your citizenship indicts the sinful lifestyle of those who live according to their own lusts and pleasures, and it provokes them to hate you. And then, besides a holy life, the world hates those who, like their Lord, testify of it, that their deeds are evil. John 7:7. The world cannot abide those who will stand up and testify that Richard is not Rachel, that marriage is not up for redefinition, that the child in the womb is not a clump of cells until the mother decides he's a person, but is an image bearer of Almighty God who alone determines personhood. And so suffering and persecution are coming. That hurricane, that tornado, that earthquake is coming, and we need to be prepared ahead of time to weather that storm, to endure faithfully, to suffer well, and to stand firm. And that's actually why the elders and pastors decided to preach through 1 Peter over this past 6 months. It's why I want to return to it again, because it's in this letter that Peter writes to persecuted believers who reside as aliens and strangers in their world and encourages them to bear up under unjust suffering. The psychopathic emperor of the Roman Empire, Nero, is lighting the city by impaling Christians on stakes and setting them on fire, by burning Rome himself and blaming the Christians, telling the Romans that it's the Christians that are destroying all these buildings because they have a hostile rival king, this Jesus, and they don't submit to Caesar. And so this is a group of people that are suffering, that are increasingly receiving the world's ire. And Peter writes to tell them, stand firm, this is how. And he begins in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, by praising God for the privileges that these persecuted pilgrims enjoy as a result of his grace at work in their lives. Here they are, hated by the world, and Peter starts out with, look at all the privileges you have. What do they have? Verse 4, they have the sure hope of an imperishable inheritance. They may have nothing in this life. Caesar may burn it all, but they have an imperishable inheritance that will not fade away. They enjoy, verses 6 and 7, the assurance of a sincere faith tested and proven by trials. They are animated, verses 8 and 9, by a fervent love of Christ, an inexpressible joy in Christ. Even though they haven't seen him, they know that they love this one they haven't seen. And in verses 10 to 12, they have the great privilege of seeing centuries of prophecy fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then in verse 13, Peter begins to outline how we, as the beneficiaries of those privileges, are to live in response to the grace of God that we've been given. And so in verses 13 to 21, he issues the church three key imperatives. He says in verse 13, first, calling them to he calls them to a life of steadfast hope when he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, you will suffer well, dear pilgrims, when you set your minds entirely not on the present troubles and distresses that you must face as strangers in a foreign land, but on the unfathomable grace that you will enjoy when Christ returns. Fix your hope there. Secondly, in verse 15, he calls them to a life of universal holiness by saying, look at it, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So you will suffer well, dear pilgrims, when you commit yourself to pursuing holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness in all of life. Why? Well, because when persecution comes, the temptation is to do what? Is to yield. You know, listen, I believe Jesus died for my sins and everything. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But if I'm going to lose my job, if they're going to take my house, if I could go to jail, if they try to kill me, you know, maybe I don't have to be so fanatical about this Christianity thing after all. I mean, everything in moderation, you know. And you're tempted to compromise. You're tempted to blend in with the world so that you don't incur their wrath. But Peter says, no, if you are the children of the holy God, so you also be holy as he is holy. Be like your father. But there's another reason why a life of holiness is essential to standing firm against persecution. And that is because you will not suffer for a God you won't obey. You will not suffer for a God in wartime whom you will not obey in peacetime. You will not persevere in obedience to God unto the loss of your freedom or the loss of your property if you can't obey in the secret place where all your obedience costs you is the false pleasures of sin. Christians who care nothing for pursuing communion with Christ in disciplined prayer and Bible reading don't go to jail for Christ. Christians who don't devote themselves to the assembly of the saints and to the ministry of the local church do not joyfully accept the seizure of their property for the name of Christ. Christians who don't find Christ satisfying enough that his glory severs the bonds of their lusts, they don't lay their lives down for the gospel. And so if you compromise when all discipleship costs you is the lust of your flesh, you will not stand on conviction when following Jesus costs you your family. Those unconcerned with holiness do not stand in the day of real trial. And so Peter calls us to a life of universal holiness. You can't be thinking about life like, oh, I'll get holy one day. One day when things calm down, when I have less responsibility, you know, when I've got more room in my schedule, then I'll set down to pursue holiness. You're not going to have time for that. The day is going to come and you will have needed the holiness that you could have been cultivating now for that day of trial. It's time for work, friends. But as we come to our text in verses 17 to 21, Peter issues a third imperative. Not only hope in grace, not only live in holiness, but he calls them also to a life of holy fear. A life of holy fear. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. As you come to that third imperative, it seems a little counterintuitive, doesn't it? We like the first command to fix our hope completely on future grace. And though our flesh resists the call to sanctification, we even get the second command, be holy in all of your behavior. But the command to live in fear? I mean, that grates against our contemporary sensibilities, even in the church. We're happy to talk about our responsibility to love God, to worship God, even to obey God, but to fear God? No, isn't the most oft repeated command in the Bible, do not fear? And doesn't 1 John 4:18 say that perfect love casts out fear? And that the one who fears is not perfected in love? You would think that in encouraging pilgrims who are strangers in a foreign land, Peter would tell them not to fear. Don't be afraid of your persecutors. But that's actually what he's doing. He's telling the believers that they don't need to fear the wrath of those who would persecute them to such a degree that they should compromise their lives of holiness and faithfulness to Christ. No, he says, instead of fearing man, fear God. Peter is telling us that the way that we battle the sinful fear of man is to replace that fear with a superior, holy fear of God. Don't fear displeasing man who can only kill the body and afterwards can do nothing to the soul. No, fear displeasing God who, though your father, nevertheless judges each man's work without partiality. He is the one to whom you will give an account after your flesh is destroyed and your body lies still in the grave. And the fear of the Lord is a major theme in Scripture. Note these references. Proverbs 9:10 says the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. In Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, Moses asks the question, what does God want from us? And he answers that with a list of things headed by the fear of the Lord. Deuteronomy 10, 12, now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep Yahweh's commandments. And so you see that fearing God is entirely consistent with loving God. What does he require of you? Fear him, love him. Fear him, serve him. Fear him, obey him. These are all entirely consistent with one another. Psalm 34:9 says, oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. Those who fear the Lord lack nothing. And so also is this fear not inconsistent with joy. Psalm 2:11 says, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. And so if we have the notion that fearing God in the way that Scripture commands is somehow at odds with rejoicing in him, the problem's with us, because Scripture sees them as entirely consistent. You say, but fearing God, that's just for the Old Testament believers, right? I noticed all the passages you were quoting there might come from the Old Testament. Don't we get past that in the New Testament? No. In Acts 9:31, as Luke gives the account of Saul's conversion and reception into the church, he says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. And so the fear of the Lord is not incompatible with peace, with edification, with the comfort of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. Colossians 3:22 says, don't do your work merely to please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And it's really that last sentence, the notion of being fearful of sinning, that captures what Peter is after in this command to conduct ourselves in fear. This is not the fear of the guilty, unforgiven sinner who is terrified at the thought of his deserved condemnation. Some of you ought to fear that fear. Some of you remain in your sin this moment, outside of Christ, devoid of the saving faith and life of repentance that characterizes genuine Christianity. That fear is one you should fear. But those of you who, the believers, who 1 Peter 1:2 says, have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of Christ, that fear has been banished by Christ's atonement for sin on the cross. Instead, the fear that Peter's talking about is the fear of displeasing the God whom we love more than anyone or anything else. The 17th century Scottish preacher Robert Leighton put it this way. He said, "The fear here recommended is a holy self-suspicion and fear of offending God, which may not only consist with assured hope of salvation and with faith and love and spiritual joy, but is their inseparable companion. Not only does that fear not drive out those other good things, it's inseparable from those other good things, faith, love, hope, joy." Leighton goes on, "The more a Christian believes and loves and rejoices in the love of God, the more unwilling surely he is to displease him, and if in danger of displeasing him, the more afraid of it." So this is the fear of sinning against our Father, of incurring his just fatherly displeasure and experiencing his chastening. This is not a servile fear that keeps us in doubt of our salvation. It is a filial fear, a holy, reverent, awe-filled fear that a child has for his father, that desires to please God precisely because we are assured that we belong to him as his children, because we love him, because we don't want to dishonor him. This kind of fear is actually the opposite of that kind of cowering terror that keeps us shaking in the corner. It's the fear that obliterates all lower fears and begets in us a rock-solid strength and courage to meet every trial or conflict that should come at the hands of a hostile world. And in this passage, 17 to 21, Peter gives the believer three considerations to meditate upon, to think over, to ruminate on, in order to feed this holy fear. If the pilgrim's life in this hostile world is to be lived in the holy fear of God, a fear that will preserve us from compromise, even in the midst of persecution, then these three considerations will help us cultivate that fear so that when the trials do come, we will be prepared to suffer well. And we'll get to the first two today and come back to the third one next Sunday. And that first consideration, we've seen a little bit of already in verse 17. That is, number one, consider the prerogative of your father. Consider the prerogative of your father. Peter says, if you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Peter begins with another great privilege that we as believers enjoy, and he says that we call upon God as our father. The term address is epikaleo, literally to call upon, and it speaks of the great honor that believers have to pray to the King of the universe. Of ourselves, we have no right to come into the presence of Almighty God. We have sinned against him. We have broken his law. We have regarded his glory a light and trifling thing. We have preferred sin and unrighteousness over his purity and holiness. We are rebels to this king, and not only do we deserve to be banished from his presence, we deserve the lot of traitors, a wretched end of punishment and damnation. But that is not what we get. And why? Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself says in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God." In Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes that through Christ we have our access in one spirit to the Father. We have access to the throne room of God. We have an audience with the King. We may address ourselves to him and go to him with our cares and concerns and petitions and supplications, and get this, he hears us. We could petition Sacramento. We could write letters to Washington, D.C. And as we do, almost have to counsel ourselves, I'm wasting my time here. But any moment we like, through the blood of Christ, through the veil of his flesh, we can enter into the Holy of Holies and have an audience with the King, who is the only one who can do anything about anything. And why does he hear us? Because we do not merely address the King, but we address the King as our Father. This righteous, sovereign God is not only kindly disposed to us as our Lord, he is eager to receive us as our Father. We are not merely subjects, we are children, sons and daughters. It's one thing for a king to pardon a guilty criminal, but it is another thing, it is abundant grace for a king to then take that criminal into his own home, to provide for that criminal, to make that criminal an heir of the kingdom and put his name upon him. And that is what God has done for us through Christ. Romans 8:15, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. See, we have been adopted into the family of God such that our bond with him gives us leave to cry out to him in the most familiar of terms. And so Peter says, chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, be holy like your Father. Bear the family name well. If God is your Father, conduct yourselves in holiness in every aspect of your life. But then here in verse 17, he builds on that exhortation, and he says, notwithstanding the great privileges of being adopted sons and daughters of God, notwithstanding the great privilege of being able to call upon God as your Father, don't let familiarity breed contempt. Consider the prerogative of your Father, that the one that you call out to is not only accessible Father, but also impartial judge, who will not bend the rules of his holiness even for his own beloved children. No, he judges, look at it, he judges impartially according to each man's work. Now, it's true that in the case of the believer, the final judgment against our sins has been rendered. Christ has borne our condemnation in his cross, and so we need not fear eternal punishment from God. But that does not mean that the Father winks at our sin. That does not mean that he calls us, or that he cares nothing, rather, for the practical holiness which he calls us to walk in as obedient children. That does not mean that we cannot displease God. It does not mean that we cannot grieve him. It does not mean that we cannot invite his discipline and chastening by walking in unrighteousness. No, what does Hebrews 12 say? Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:7, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And Peter's saying, your accessible Father is also an impartial judge of each one's work. He plays no favorites. He shows no partiality. He hates sin wherever he sees it. And if he sees it in his children, though his judicial wrath against it has been satisfied by the blood of Christ, he is nevertheless displeased by it. And precisely because he loves his children, he sends forth his hand of discipline to correct us and to chasten us. And friends, sometimes that hand of discipline stings, doesn't it? And so Peter is saying, conduct yourselves in fear of that discipline, precisely because you don't want to displease your gracious Father, and precisely because you don't want to experience the unpleasantness of his fatherly discipline. Order your lives in such a way that you won't displease him and you won't experience that discipline. When the government attempts to usurp the headship of Christ over his church and tells Christians that we cannot gather in the name of Christ without adhering to certain guidelines, and that if we do, we'll face fines and lawsuits, we can conduct ourselves in the fear of Caesar, or the fear of money, or the fear of ease, then we can compromise and avoid the consequences of persecution. Or we can conduct ourselves in the fear of God, calling to mind that our Father judges each man's work impartially, and that Christ has commanded us to gather on the first day of the week to exalt his name, to exposit his word, and to edify his people. Caesar says, don't gather. Christ says, gather. Conducting ourselves in the fear of God is, in that moment, to fear displeasing God more than we fear displeasing government. See, you can avoid persecution. It can be done. All you have to do is compromise. But that compromise evidences a lack of faith in Christ. It evidences that you fear the consequences of man's wrath more than you fear the consequences of the Father's discipline. So what do? Feed your fear, pilgrim. Consider the prerogative of your Father. Consider that he is not only your accessible Father, but also your impartial judge. Consider that pleasing him is 10,000 times more satisfying than pleasing man, no matter what the consequences are. Consider that displeasing him is 10,000 times more grievous than displeasing your persecutors. This way, when the time comes that you have to choose between displeasing man and displeasing God, your fear of God will keep you from compromise. And that brings us to a second consideration that will bolster our fear of God and prepare us to stand firm in the midst of persecution and hostility. Number two, consider the price of your redemption. Consider the price of your redemption. And we see that in verses 18 and 19. Peter writes, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. First, I want you to notice that word knowing at the beginning of verse 18. Conduct yourselves in fear, knowing. That's what grammarians call a causal participle. You can translate that, conduct yourselves in fear because you know. This means that if you're going to obey the command to live in the holy fear of God, you need to know the truth. And you need to bring your knowledge of the truth to bear on your affections so that you can bring your affections to bear on your wills so that you can bring your wills to bear on your actions. Well, what truth do we know that feeds this life of holy fear? It's the truth, look at it, that you were redeemed with the blood of Christ. Now, that commentator we quoted earlier, Robert Layton, wrote of this. He said, if you would increase much in holiness and be strong against temptations to sin, this is the only art of it. View much and so seek to know much of the death of Jesus Christ. You want to be holy? Do you want to stand strong against temptations? View much and seek to know much of the death of Christ. Again, knowing that you were redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, the concept of redemption means to secure the release of a captive by the payment of a price. It means to purchase somebody's freedom by the payment of a ransom. The first extended instruction on the laws of redemption in Scripture come in Leviticus 25, when an Israelite had become so poor that he had to sell his property or maybe even sell himself into slavery. God's law made provision for his family to redeem his property or to redeem the man himself out of that slavery by the payment of a certain price. And by far, the most famous example of redemption in the Old Testament is the Lord's deliverance of his people, Israel, out of their bondage of slavery in Egypt. Exodus 2:23 says that Israel sighed under the bondage of their masters, and that God heard their groaning, remembered his covenant with Abraham, and in Exodus 6:6 said, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you." And so redemption refers to the deliverance of slaves out of bondage. Well, in the same way, Scripture testifies that all mankind is born into the bondage of slavery, that we are so beholden to the lust of the flesh, to the lust of the eyes, to the boastful pride of life, that we are properly said to be enslaved to our sin. John 8:34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." That is everyone. Everyone commits sin. Everyone is enslaved to it. This is how God himself speaks about who you are by nature. You and I are enslaved to sin when we come out. Your mind, your desires, your will, every aspect of your being is held captive by sin. And Scripture says that Christ has come to redeem his people from the bondage of that slavery. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman," Christmas, "born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Christ has come to purchase us out of the slave market of sin by the payment of the ransom price of his own life, to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. And then look at what Peter says we were redeemed from. Verse 18. "From your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers." This is how Peter describes a believer's life before he or she comes to faith in Christ. It is futile, worthless, useless, vanity, empty, entirely meaningless. This is God's estimation of your life outside of Christ and enslaved to sin. It's been documented that the prisoners of Nazi concentration camps would be forced to spend 14 hours a day lifting large, heavy rocks from the ground into a wheelbarrow, and then loading up that wheelbarrow with as many rocks as it could hold, and then pushing that wheelbarrow to the other end of the yard and depositing the rocks there. All day long, back and forth, going to get the rocks, going to bring the rocks, back-breaking labor. And when the prisoners had finally moved all of the rocks to the other end of that yard, their taskmasters would then yell and tell them, "Okay, now bring them all back." That is a life of utter futility, of net zero. Peter says, that's what life outside of Christ is. It's absolutely fruitless. All of your exploits, all of your ambitions for fame and for money and for power, even all of your designs for the betterment of society and the promotion of human flourishing apart from Christ, are nothing more than hoisting 50-pound boulders into a wheelbarrow from one end of the yard back to one spot, back to another spot, and back again and back again. You say, "But this was my way of life. I mean, this is the way that my family has spent their lives. This is our culture. This is what we do. These are our values and our traditions." And how can you say that? Peter says, it doesn't matter. Look at how he puts it. "Your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers." See, Peter's audience belonged to a society in which deviation from ancestral traditions was tantamount to treason. They believed that such traditions were the foundation of a healthy and stable society. And to varying degrees, that's true of folks in our own culture. We have our traditions, our culture. Well, you know, like, you can't give me too hard a time about that sin because I'm, and then insert your ethnicity, right? I'm angry and loud and impatient because I'm Italian. No, it doesn't work that way. I'm raucous and coarse and vulgar because I'm fill in the blank. Let me tell you, your culture will submit to the law of God, or you won't follow God faithfully. Peter, and so they believed that their culture was sacrosanct, much like we do. And Peter says that was all meaningless apart from Jesus. Peter, you can't just say, you can't just say that about people's culture. I just said it. Doesn't matter who it is, what culture it is, outside of Christ, your way of life is futile. Layton writes this. Before I say that, you know that little poem that sometimes people hang in their house? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's true. Everything is going to burn. And the only thing that is going to stand the trial of that purifying fire of judgment that will consume the entire earth is what is done in the name of Christ. So think about what you devote your time to. Think about what you is precious to you. And ask, will it survive that day? Only what's done for Christ will last. Sinner, outside of Christ, will your life of pursuing wanton fleshly pleasure, what will that be when you come to the end of life and stand before your judge and have to give an accounting for how you've spent the hours and hours and hours that he's given you? What will that be? It will be a day of regret. And yet here, what do you have now? Opportunity. Repent of that. Receive the rebuke of this text. Layton writes, the whole course of a man's life out of Christ is nothing but a continual trading in vanity, running a circle of toil and labor, and reaping no profit at all. What benefit were you then deriving of the things of which you are now ashamed? Paul writes, or asks in Romans 6. What benefit is there? Let's just get down to practical, pragmatic terms. What benefit is it? Well, it made me feel good for all of X amount of minutes. Oh, because I built a decades of honor, people saying how great I was. Where is that now on the edge of eternity? It's pointless. The life of sin is pointless. Can't you be reasoned out of it, even if your heart is hard? No, of course you can't, because your mind is darkened. And so we pray God that he open eyes. But the point that Peter is making here is that Christ has redeemed you from that life, Christian. The ones who are now believing in Christ, you were once in bondage to sin. You were once enslaved to a life of fruitlessness and vanity. And then Christ, the Son of God, broke through the shackles of your slavery and redeemed you from the bondage of sin and death. And so, in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, which tempts you to renounce Christianity, or at the very least, tempts you to stop living so consistently with your Christianity, start looking a little bit more like your old self than the new man or woman you've been recreated in Christ to be. Don't buy it. Don't retreat back to your old way of life. Peter says that's meaningless. It's fruitless. It's empty. Christ has redeemed you from that life. Don't throw away the liberty that Christ has purchased for you in the face of persecution. That would only be to return to your slavery. Sure, you might escape imprisonment, but you'd live in bondage all your life. See the power that's in this. And then, with that exhortation, Peter zeroes in on the cost of that redemption. We've said that redemption is the purchase of a slave's freedom by the payment of a ransom. Well, what was the ransom price? Verse 18, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but, verse 19, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, your ransom, Christian, was not what the slave's ransom was in Leviticus 25. It wasn't silver or gold. Though those things may seem valuable to the world, indeed, though there is nothing more valuable to the world than silver or gold, silver and gold are perishable. They are corruptible. They will wear out. They are just temporary. The most esteemed, highly valued commodities among the world mean nothing in the spiritual sphere, except as how they are used to advance the kingdom. Those things could not purchase your redemption. Yours was a slavery that was so unbreakable that the most precious metals and stones on the earth could not suffice to release you. Psalm 49, 7 and 8 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. Give it up. You can't purchase your soul. But oh, the God-man, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, he can give to God a ransom for the redemption of his brethren. Yes, the redemption of a soul is so costly that every man everywhere should despair of ever paying for his brother's sins, let alone his own. But oh, our Christ, our kinsman redeemer, does not bring perishable things for the ransom price. He brings his own precious blood. Blood worth more than silver. Blood worth more than gold. More than rubies. More than diamonds. Why, he brings up the blood of a sinless substitute. Picking up on the language of the Old Testament sacrifices, which required the sacrificial lamb to be unblemished and without defect, Peter says that Christ was that perfectly suitable, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. Only one who was without sin could redeem those liable to the penalty of sin, and only Jesus was just such a lamb. And more than the blood of a spotless lamb, Jesus' blood, Acts 20, 28, was the blood of God. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28 to shepherd the church of God, which he, that is God, purchased with his own blood. Dear people, God has no blood. God is a spirit. But Jesus has blood. And Jesus is God, which means he is not only sinless, but infinitely righteous, possessed of the infinite merit and worth that God's law requires of those who would be ransomed back into fellowship with him. Christ's blood, friends, is the blood of the God-man, which means his blood is precious. It perfectly avails for everyone for whom it is shed. And so Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This blood was so precious that it purchased eternal redemption for a multitude of sinners. And here I want to speak to those of you who have not yet been washed in that precious blood of Christ, to you who know nothing of such redemption, to you who still labor under the slavery of your futile way of life in sin. Dear friend, what are you waiting for? A perfect redemption has been accomplished for sinners in just such a state that you are in. The blood of God has been shed and is freely offered to you by faith alone, apart from works, to every one of you who, apart from that blood, must have your own blood spilled in the winepress of God's wrath for all eternity. Your sin condemns you, friend. And nothing you say, and nothing you do, nothing at all can free you from that deserved condemnation. But the blood of God can. The precious blood of Christ has purchased eternal redemption, and you may lay hold of forgiveness and righteousness and freedom by repentance and faith in Christ this morning. And so I call you to turn from your sin. Turn your back on your life lived in a life of law-breaking. Forsake your devotion to immorality, to impurity, to greed, to malice and impatience and covetousness, to pride and jealousy and idolatry. and forsake also your confidence in your morality and your purity and your generosity, your humility and your goodwill and your righteousness. Turn from your good deeds as well as your bad deeds and put all your trust for righteousness, all your confidence for salvation, for your deserved judgment in the precious blood and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Come to Christ in faith this morning and lay hold of eternal life. If I had words that I knew could open your heart, I'd speak them. But may God be pleased to show you something of yourself and something of His Word and something of His Son's own glory that would bow the knee this moment. And to those of you who are trusting in Christ this morning, here's the exhortation for us. Consider that this was the price of your redemption, Christian. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of God the Son Himself. The blood of the one who never deserved to have His blood shed. And Peter's point is that if this was the cost of your redemption, believer, can you treat this blood as such a contemptible thing that you give no thought to living the very life of sin that this blood was shed to redeem you from? That is what we do every time we sin. Every time. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, the purpose of redemption wasn't only to free us from sin's penalty, it was also to free us from sin's power. And when you give yourself to the very lawless deeds that the blood of Christ was shed to set you free from, you conduct yourselves in a way that indicates you do not believe that that blood was precious. And everything in you ought to recoil from that. Every fiber of your soul should shrink from that thought in horror, in fear. And that's Peter's point. Conduct yourselves in fear because you know how precious the price of your redemption was. Fear living your lives as if the ransom price of Christ's blood was not precious. I need to read this quote from Leighton because I can't resist. He says, "Consider often at how high a rate we were redeemed from sin, and provide this answer for all the enticements of sin in the world. Except you can offer my soul something beyond that price that was given for it on the cross, I cannot hearken to you." Let me read it again. "Consider often at how high a rate we were redeemed from sin and provide this answer for all the enticements of sin in the world. Except you can offer my soul something beyond that price that was given for it on the cross, I cannot hearken to you." Brethren, can sin offer you something worth more than the blood of Christ? No. No, it can't. And so as you do battle with temptation, and as your flesh presents to you the allure of sin, whether it's the filthiness of lust and physical gratification, or whether it's the ugliness of fear and cowardice and willingness to basically surrender the lordship of Christ over His church to a civil government that wants to run Him off. As you do battle with sin and temptation, you ask yourself, what is my estimate of the blood of Christ? As you take something into somebody who's an expert on something to have it appraised, a piece of jewelry, you say, give me an estimate about what I could get for this. Temptation comes to you every time and says, hey, you could have this right here. Give me an estimate of the blood of Christ shed for your redemption from these very things. Is the blood of Christ worth more than the false glory of what sin promises me? Or do I consider the blood of God to be a light and trifling thing? See, what a weapon. What a weapon the believer's estimation, his esteem of the preciousness of the blood of Christ is against sin and temptation. Walk armed with that for your battles this week. And then there's a third consideration that will strengthen and support your holy fear of God during the time of your stay on earth. Not only the prerogative of your Father, not only the price of your redemption, but also, number three, the glory of your Savior. The glory of your Savior. And we see that in verses 20 and 21, which we will get to next week. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Everything in our hearts sings in worship to you after being filled with the truth of your word. Thank you for the scriptures that reorient us, that get our minds back on track, which put our hearts back on track, which put our wills back on track, which put our actions back on track. Father, give the love of the truth to every heart in this room. Grant that those who are not yet saved bow the knee this very moment. Send the Holy Spirit to give the gift of repentance and faith. And for those who are yours, I pray that you would work by your Spirit this day and in the days to come as we meditate on these truths again and pray them into our souls, that you would grant them sanctification, that you would give them grace to put off sin and put on righteousness, that they would follow you in faithfulness. And Lord, when the temptations come, whether to personal sin or whether to public compromise, I pray that these truths, the reality of your own being judge of our works impartially, the reality of the price of our redemption, and even as we'll see, the reality of the glory of Jesus our Savior, that they would be weapons in the arsenal against the battle with sin. Oh God, may we be a holy people. May we outrun one another in holiness, so that we would push one another and press one another to greater and greater likeness to Christ. Give us a holy hatred for ourselves and for our sins, that we might look more like Christ and redound more unto your glory, the worship and praise and honor that you are worthy of. Get that, what you are worthy of. In us we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.